Nice to see so many people. Hello to our guests. I want to share with you an awesome experience I had in the Colorado House of Representatives on May the 8th. This coming from Representative Ted Harvey, as quoted in the Denver Post. I was leaving the House chambers for the weekend when our Democrat Speaker of the House announced that the coming Monday would be the final day of the year's General Assembly. He went on to say that there were still numerous issues to discuss, not the least of which would be whether or not the state would ratify the 90th anniversary of Planned Parenthood in the Rocky Mountains. As a strong pro-life legislator, I was disgusted with the idea that we would pass a resolution honoring this 90-year legacy of genocide. After the proceedings, he went on home, picked up his son, and managed to, it was a surprise, he found out that he needed to attend a fundraiser for a pro-life movement in Denver. And when he was there, after the meal, the executive director of the organization introduced the keynote speaker. I looked up and saw, walking to the stage, a handicapped young lady is being assisted to the microphone by a young man with a guitar. Her name was Gianna Jessen. Gianna said, "Hello," and then proceeded to sing three of the most beautiful songs I'd ever heard in my life. Then she began her testimony. When her biological mother was 17 years of age and 7.5 months pregnant, she went to a Planned Parenthood clinic to have an abortion. As God would have it, the abortion failed and a beautiful 2-pound baby girl was brought into the world. Unfortunately, she was born with cerebral palsy and the doctors thought that she would never survive. Well, the doctors were wrong. And she was singing and telling her story, he thought, wouldn't it be helpful if I could talk her into staying over till Monday for the final session of the legislature and introduce her as a champion for overcoming cerebral palsy and perhaps indicate to the legislature that she also was a survivor of an aborted abortion attempt. So she was able to consider that, and she agreed to do that. And so on Monday, following a committee hearing, he said, I rushed into the House chambers just as the opening morning prayer was about to be given. Between the prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance, I wrote a quick note to the Speaker of the House explaining that Gianna is an advocate of cerebral palsy. I took the note to the Speaker and asked if I could have my friend open with the last day session by singing the national anthem. Without any hesitation, the speaker took to the microphone and said, Before we begin, Representative Harvey has made it possible for Gianna Jessen to sing the national anthem. Gianna sang the most amazing rendition of the Star-Spangled Banner that you could possibly imagine. Every person in the entire chamber was completely still and quiet and in awe of this frail young lady's voice. Due to her cerebral palsy, Gianna often loses her balance, and shortly after starting to sing, she grabbed my arm to stabilize herself, and I could tell that she was shaking. Suddenly, midway through the song, she forgot the words and began to hum, and then said, Please forgive me, I am so nervous. She then immediately began singing again, and every House member and guest throughout the chambers began to sing with her and give her encouragement. As the song concluded, the Speaker of the House explained that Gianna had cerebral palsy and is an activist to bring awareness to the disease. Let us give her a hand, he said, and not only for her performance here, but for her efforts to bring awareness to her ailment. And everybody was in thunderous applause. After several other proceedings, Representative Harvey was able to have the floor for one last time. And so he said, Members, I would like to introduce you to a new and dear friend of mine, a hero. Her name, Gianna Jessen, visiting to us from Nashville, where she is an accomplished recording artist. Yes, she has cerebral palsy and was raised in a foster home before being adopted at the age of 4. Prematurely weighing only 2 pounds at birth, she remained in the hospital for 3 months. And the doctor once said she had a great will to live and that she fought for her life. Eventually, she was able to leave the hospital and be placed in foster care. Because of her cerebral palsy, her foster mother was told that it was doubtful that she would ever walk or crawl. She could not sit up independently. Though the prayers and dedication of the foster mother, or through them, she began to just not only sit up, crawl, but stand, and then walk with a brace. She continued physical therapy and after 4 surgeries was able to walk without assistance. She still falls sometimes, but she says she's learned how to fall gracefully after falling for 29 years. 2 years ago, she walked into a local health club and said she wanted a private trainer. At the time, her legs could not lift 30 pounds. Today, she can leg press 200 pounds. She became so physically fit that she began running marathons to raise money and awareness for cerebral palsy. She just returned last week from England, where she ran the London Marathon. It took her more than 8.5 hours to complete. They were taking down the course when she finally crossed the finish line. With bloody feet and aching joints, she finished the race. Members, would you help me recognize a modern-day hero, Gianna Jessen? At this point, the whole chamber exploded into more applause. It lasted 15, 20 seconds. Gianna had touched their souls. Ironically, Alice Madden, the majority leader and sponsor of the Planned Parenthood resolution, walked over to Gianna to congratulate her. As the applause began to die down, I lifted my hand one more time. Mr. Speaker, members, if you would allow me a few more minutes, I would appreciate your time. My name is Ted Harvey, not Paul Harvey, but here's the rest of the story. The cause of Gianna's cerebral palsy is not because of some freak of nature. It is because of the choice of her mother. You see that when her biological mother was 17 and 7.5 months pregnant, she went to Planned Parenthood to seek a late-term abortion. The abortionist performed a saline abortion on this 17-year-old girl. The procedure requires the injection of a high concentration of saline into the mother's womb, which the fetus is then bathed in and swallows, which results in the fetus being burned to death. Inside and out. Within 24 hours, the results are a normally induced stillborn abortion. As Gianna can testify, the procedure is not always 100% effective. Gianna is an aborted late-term fetus who is born alive. The high concentration of saline in the womb for 24 hours resulted in lack of oxygen to her brain and caused the cerebral palsy. Members, today we are going to recognize the 90th anniversary of Rocky Mountain Planned Parenthood. At that point, bang, the gavel came down. In a loud voice, Representative Harvey, I will allow you to continue your introduction, but not for the purpose of debating a measure now to be pending before the House. At which point, Mr. Harvey said, Mr. Speaker, I understand. I just wanted to put a face to what we are celebrating today. Silence. Deafening silence is what followed. I went back to my chair, shaking like a leaf. The Democrats wouldn't look at me. They were fuming. The House Majority Leader would not talk to me the rest of the day. Was it because I introduced an abortion survivor, or was it because we touched her soul? She could congratulate an inspirational cerebral palsy victim and advocate, but was outraged when she discovered that the person she congratulated was also an abortion survivor. The paper went on to quote Gianna after everything had unfolded, who stated, quote, we need to discuss the humanity of it. I am glad to speak up for children in the womb. She said, if abortion is about women's rights, where were my rights? Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the way and end thereof is death. Proverbs 16, verse 25, repeats that. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This afternoon, we will see why God will end abortion and replace the guilt and the remorse of abortion with joy, with happiness, with life. There will be a time when this will never happen anymore. There will be a time when true knowledge of this will be as the waters that cover the whole earth. Universal understanding, universal praise and appreciation for life. The sanctity, the sacredness of life, and the opportunity that all can be a part of God's family. God is family-oriented. He wants a family for eternity. And even if people have made mistakes in these areas, He knows that the guilt and the remorse that can be so weighty and so difficult are things that He is willing to remove so that everybody can share in humanity and the family of God that is intended to expand for all of eternity. And so the end result of what God will do to end abortion is going to be joy and confidence and happiness for all involved. Because God is a God of love. And a subject like this, of course, has to be treated with a certain sensitivity. Fully 1 in 4 women in this country have had an abortion. And either that has been maybe our situation, or we have relatives, or we know of people, or their friends know of others. It's impossible to live in the world that we live in, that's so upside down, so many false valued orientations, and not be affected in one way or another. While many people are desensitized on this subject, many other mothers and a few fathers have come to deep remorse and have suffered secret depression over their choice to abort. How many abortions do you think have occurred in this country since January 73, Roe versus Wade? Any guesses? 200,000? 2 million? 50. 50 million people. 50 million. 50 million abortions represents the combined population of the following states: Kentucky, Oregon, Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, Rhode Island, Connecticut, Delaware, West Virginia, Idaho, Montana, Wyoming, New Mexico, North Dakota, South Dakota, Nebraska, Oklahoma, Utah, Arkansas, Alabama, Alaska, Iowa, and Mississippi. That's 25 states. Or in other terminology, it would be the same. And if you've ever crossed a large metropolitan area like Miami, you know that that is extensive. The population, sprawling. 50 million would represent the combined totals of the following cities: New York City, Chicago, Los Angeles, Philadelphia, Detroit, Miami, Atlanta, and Houston. Altogether. Ostensibly done for, quote, the good of the country. That means that every day we have about 4,000 abortions. Some of those procedures are routine. They just take 2 minutes. Some people claim, well, it's justifiable in the case of rape or incest. That constitutes only 1% of all of these abortions. Others say that, well, the mother's life was in danger. There are cesarean operations that can obviate that. But 4,000 a day, that exceeds all the people that went down in the Trade Center. The musicians, the lawyers, the text preparers, the CPAs, travel agents, stockbrokers, you name it, the whole conglomerate there on 9/11. That totaled out at 3,500 people. And that made news. This is a daily occurrence, and very few people are even aware of it anymore. This last week, the president visited and praised Planned Parenthood for saving the lives of mothers who need health care. And yet we know what the percentages are. At about the same time, in the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C., Representative Diane Black of Tennessee expressed outrage that one abortion doctor completed the death of 7 babies who survived botched abortions. Representative Black claimed that when the president was asked about it, he had no comment. Representative Black concluded her one-minute address with the words, quote, "May God forgive us," as she addressed a partially empty chamber of the House. The president, on the other hand, while criticizing several states for passing tougher restrictions on abortion, such as North Dakota, which claims that it is now illegal to abort a 6-week-old pregnancy if a fetal heartbeat is detected. The president said, Planned Parenthood is not going anywhere, not today and not tomorrow. one thing that gets overlooked is that half of the women that have had an abortion go on to have a second abortion. And that's because we live in a throwaway society. You can tell a lot about a nation by the way it treats its elderly and by the way it treats its unborn. Never in the course of U.S. history has life been more dehumanized and less value than it is today. It's important that we don't get desensitized in the world that we live in. There have been infants that were born that were left in dumpsters or sold to human traffickers. We met in a high school just down the road where a number of years ago when we were there during the one day of classes, in between classes, one student had a child born right there, left it in the bathroom, was rescued by others. So many abortions are, quote, considered a matter of convenience. A more abortion on demand, if conception was unplanned, maybe because there wasn't money, and there was a divorce pending, or a birth would just settle down, either or both parents. Or mom or dad had no idea how to be parents or simply didn't want to, our Supreme Court will support any selfish reason. And these things also happened in the twilight years of ancient Greece and ancient Rome when abortions became rampant and caused the population to decline. And the United States is at that point. In the year 2014, for the first time, the population is going to start shrinking. It would have been shrinking already had it not been for legal and illegal immigration in the last decade. That's where we are. I'd like for us to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And it's interesting the way God views the unborn child. And here he's describing, of course, Jeremiah, who had a special commission. But we can see in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, the words of God through the pen of Jeremiah, quote, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." Even before he was born, Jeremiah apparently was very, very significant to God. The word "I" is used four times where God is at work in the womb, shaping, fashioning him. And the word "you" is used five times to indicate that Jeremiah, even before birth, was a person, not just fetal tissue. In Luke chapter 1, we can see some additional thought that parallels what we saw in Jeremiah. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 39, chapter 1, verse 39. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth." Elizabeth, of course, was pregnant with John the Baptist. And he was probably at least 6 months along at this juncture, where Mary was just becoming aware that she was pregnant with Jesus Christ. "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, her babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy.'" Again, more than just fetal tissue. This is sacred. This is life. If an unborn baby could understand its dependency on a pregnant mother, and if it could talk, it might quote a proverb that I will read in the NIV, I'm sorry, the Revised Standard Version, Proverbs 31, verse 8, "You have not delivered me unto the hand of my enemy." For abortions, for some, they seem so routine. You just pay your $350, fill out a few forms, check off the box that says it's being done without parental consent, or maybe with it, go into the other room, sit on the table, and wait for the practitioner. I will not get graphic. That would not be appropriate in a sermon like this. But suffice it to say that the results can be grisly. Life, indeed, is sacred. We are created in the image of God. It mentions that at the start of the Bible, back in Genesis 1:26 and 27. Does life start at conception? It seems so. I wouldn't want to bet against it. Not when you understand just the marvel of how the human embryo develops and it's that precocious at early days, how so much is being formed and developed, but it's sacred. It's valued by God. Isaiah 49 and verse 15. I'll turn there. Isaiah 49 and verse 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her suckling child? Well, that'd be impossible. It's like asking your if people would ever get hungry. Can a woman forget her suckling child? Of course not. That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yet they may forget. Yet I will not forget you, says God. No matter what abuse, what negligence has occurred, God says that He remembers. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a father to the homeless. He's a father to those that have been disadvantaged. He is for everybody. And He is concerned for the unborn. Verse 16, behold, I have graven you in the palms of my hand, fashioned, created. You know, God is a marvelous creator, and we can look at His creation, the balance of nature, a beautiful sunset, so many things that God has created, the celestial galaxies. It's all a wonderment. But perhaps the most crowning achievement of all is a creation of a human being that has a potential to be in the God family. That is incredibly precious. The potential, the upside, is phenomenal of what God can do with human beings. When I read in Jeremiah and Luke, I would conclude three things. One, the preborn are pre-known by God. Secondly, the preborn are prized by God. Thirdly, apparently, God views the preborn as people. If that's God's point of view, would ours be any less? How many know who Norma McCorvey is? Norma McCorvey. Norma dropped out of school at age 14, got married to an abusive husband at 16, gave birth to a girl, lost her when it seemed that she couldn't take care of her, suffered through poverty, had another child, got pregnant the third time, considered having an abortion, which was against the law back then. Norma McCorvey is the original Jane Doe of the landmark Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision. Today, she writes that back then she was confused and troubled and got bad advice and became passionate for abortions and was able to employ several enterprising lawyers that looked upon her as an opportunity to get famous and perhaps wealthy and to take this thing all the way up to the Supreme Court, which is what happened. So they got their wish. She never did actually abort her child, but she was seriously thinking of it. And for the following years, actually almost two decades, she was passionate about women's rights and the right and the freedom to abort. In 1992, things changed when she was working at a new abortion clinic, and in a different suite of the same building, a pro-life group moved in. They growled at each other in the parking lots every morning as they went on to their respective offices. But there was a miracle that happened. And sometimes we underrate the impact that children can have. There was a 7-year-old girl that would go with her friends to the pro-life clinic. Her name was Emily. Emily somehow befriended Norma and won Norma over and convinced her that abortion was wrong. A child did this. And finally, Norma wrote, abortion was no longer abstract. After getting to talk with Emily, I realized I could finally put a face on it. And She not only did that, she dedicated and still dedicates the remaining portion of her life to fighting abortion in this country. She said, quote, "I am dedicated to undoing the law that bears my name." How ironic is that? Since that has happened, the liberal establishment wants nothing more to do with her. She even appeared before the Supreme Court about 9 years ago and pleaded for a reversal of Roe versus Wade. You know, I'm the Roe in this, and I know what I said back then, but I want to change. They didn't want anything to do with her. Told her to leave. Roe versus Wade reminds me of a scripture in Ezekiel. Turn over, if you would, to Ezekiel 20 and verse 25. Ezekiel 20, verse 25. This is not only applicable with Roe versus Wade, but we realize that in our society that's so upside down, man thumbs his nose at God, says we don't want you in our lives. If we had our choice, we'd probably want to remove and God we trust from our coinage. And human beings in so many places have tried to replace God's standards with their own laws. And God has finally said, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you'll have it. Until Christ returns. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 20. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good. It's not that God said, I've got some inferior laws that I'm going to pass on to you. Because God is perfect in everything he does. But it was that God would allow them to end up with laws that were not good. Or judgments or statutes whereby they should not live. That would not be appropriate or helpful. That they would have an inferior code of ethics. That would leave a lot to be desired. While we're in Ezekiel, let's go over to chapter 16 and verse 21. Chapter 16, verse 21. Here it says, God speaking, "You have slain my children. In this case, delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them." This was sacrificed to the pagan god of Molech. But whether it's to Molech or whether it's in a clinic, the results are the same. Death. Dr. Kawangelist Onard testified before Congress in April of 2004 that, quote, "the unborn children feel pain even more intensely than adults." That's why in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, so that we don't get desensitized, God says he pays special respect to those that would go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, or through this country. And God says, "Set a mark or make note of those upon the foreheads of these men that sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Rather than being detached, we should care, should be praying, "Thy kingdom come." And if we have opportunity, maybe to talk a cousin, a relative, somebody out of a decision like this that they might live to regret later, to save a single life, it means a lot. There is that example of a child walking along a seashore, picking up starfish that were ready to die in the sun. They'd washed up on shore, nowhere to go. Couldn't move. They were being baked. And then somebody said, "Why are you throwing those starfish back in the water? Don't you see? There's just so many on the shoreline." He says, picking up one, "Well, it's going to make a big difference to this one." Threw it back into the water. And that's true. Just one conversation, if you ever have the opportunity, could change somebody's life. We can't underestimate what is possible to do. Look at how many tens of thousands, maybe millions of lives that 7-year-old Emily did save. And of the, I'll just refer to 2 Kings 24, verse 4, under the wicked rule of King Manasseh of Judah, that there was a lot of shedding of innocent blood with a human sacrifice. And it states there that God would not pardon that. It was heinous. He would have if they repented, but they were not repentant. In Norma McCorvey's case, she was repentant. She wrote two books. She said one, the first one was entitled, "I Was Wrong." The second was entitled, "One by Love." Striving to defend the rights of the unborn. It's amazing, just in 6 weeks, a child in the womb can have arms and legs. At 8 weeks, 4 heart chambers pumping blood. At 10 weeks, all organs represented. At 12, toes and fingers have nails. By 18 weeks, it's kicking. By 22 weeks, completely formed. All it needs after that is just time to grow, and to grow rapidly. At 24 weeks, the brain grows rapidly, and the child can hear sounds, music, or arguing. In Japan, certain studies have been run on children in the womb, and there have been some when they would hear arguments, they would go like this. They are intelligent. They know a lot about what's going on. It's easy to write that off. And David wrote in Psalm 139, it's amazing how much he understood about this whole process. 139, verse 13 through 16 of Psalms. For you have possessed my reins, he says. For you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, in a sense, in the womb. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Just astonishing, the creation of God. In the Old Testament, if a pregnant woman were harmed and her baby subsequently died, the other person that inflicted that would be punished. Today, people want to save the spotted owl and whales, but somehow there's a disconnect with the preborn. In New Zealand, if you kill a cat, that's $500. $500 fine. In this country, you kill a bald eagle and you pay a $5,000 fine. But if there's a human life involved, somehow there's a disconnection. We overlook that. Let me quote Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12 in the RSV. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. God has compassion, and He inspires compassion throughout the Bible that people should have. Bernard Matheson, an MD, became a leading abortion doctor in the United States by the mid-70s. One way or another, involved with about 75,000 abortions. He said later he came up with slogans for pro-choice, catchy phrases, things that would get traction politically. One was, quote, women must have control over their own bodies. Another slogan, safe and legal abortion is every woman's right. Another one, who decides? You decide. Freedom of choice is a basic American right. Yes, he pushed all of that until 1976 when he saw his first sonogram of a child in the womb. He said he never called a fetus after that. Always called it a baby. His conscience inspired him to establish the National Association for Repeal of Abortion Laws, and he dedicated his life to that. In another book entitled Abortion and Slavery, John Wilk writes the following observation, and this is really amazing. There were two famous Supreme Court rulings, one the Dred Scott case in 1857, and then Roe versus Wade in 73, both passed by a 7-2 margin. In 1857, and none of us would support this, would find it revolting. In 1857, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that blacks were not legal persons. Therefore, they had no legal rights. They were the property of the owner. They could choose to sell, buy, or kill them. Abolitionists, those opposed to slavery, should not impose morality on a slave owner. Slavery is legal. That was Dred Scott. In 73, the U.S. court ruled that the unborn fetuses were not legal persons. Therefore, they had no legal rights. Therefore, they were henceforth to be legally the property of the mother, the owner. The mother could either keep them or kill them. Pro-lifers should not impose morality on the mother. Abortion is legal. Basically, the court is saying that a preborn baby is fetal tissue and nothing more. Mother Teresa said in an interview, when she was asked, what would you say to the United States? She said, if you don't want your children, give them to me. Psalm 127 says that children are a gift from God. Frankly, the existence of the human race depends on them. Depends on them to be around to carry the responsibilities of the world. They are a gift of God, and they mean so much in this congregation. It's incongruous to people that come from other countries. I remember talking to Melvin Rhodes one time, and he said that in Ghana, we have someone here from there, that it's expected within a year, you know, to have a newborn on the way. And if a couple of years don't go, roll by and people are capable of having children, everybody in the village scratches their head and wonders why. In other areas, other cultures, life is so much more valued. Latin America is appreciated. They believe it when it says, you know, happier are you when your quiver is full of arrows. Back to Psalm 127. Whereas in Isaiah 58, God says, why would you hide from your flesh? And there is that circumstance in this society, a throwaway generation. And that points up some very, very dangerous implications. Just as in Nazi Germany, when we saw or read about genocide, there were people that would decide who would live and who would not live. There is a concept of utilitarianism, the belief that you are, quote, valuable as long as you are, quote, useful to society. But if people cease to be useful, then they might be considered of no value. Who would decide that? If God doesn't decide it, politicians, low-information voters, and if abortion is supported, or doctor-assisted suicide, is this mere stepping stones to other levels of euthanasia? If that becomes socially acceptable, will it be socially justifiable to write off other segments of the human race, the elderly, or those that cannot bear children for the state? Now, God doesn't look at it that way. God is for everybody. He expresses in 1 Corinthians 1, he says that he he will choose the weak and the base things to confound the things that are strong or erudite or more popular. God is a God of everyone, and he wants everybody, no one to perish, but to all to be redeemed and to be in his family, 2 Peter 2:9. We have euphemisms in our language designed to hide embarrassment, and sometimes I think they can be constructive. Maybe a better phrase than someone who is mentally retarded is somebody who is physically challenged. You could say that is a euphemism. I remember when one country invaded a different country a few years ago, they didn't say that they were causing a war. It was merely a police action. Try to minimize the negativity of it. I was at my bank one day, and they were temporarily closed when they were supposed to be open. The manager was at the front steps telling people, there's been an emergency, there's been an emergency. And I knew what had happened. I almost said out loud to see if I could rattle them. That's the way I think. I didn't. I felt like saying, what? We've been robbed! I mean, that's what it came down to. Euphemisms are often invented by spin doctors to avoid embarrassment. I wonder if Satan isn't a spin doctor of sorts. The biggest euphemism I have ever heard is, quote, I am pro-choice. It's not pro-choice, it's pro-death. But that's not politically correct. It's not politically correct to invite somebody to go to a pro-death march, you know, on Washington next week. But that's what is condoned. And it's like calling an elephant a mouse when it's really an elephant. I need to bring this to a conclusion. But Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, it states, I have set before you blessing and cursing. Two ways of life, God says, and He joins us to choose. And what does God say in that passage? He says, choose life. Choose life. I raised a question, or suggested in the beginning of this, what can be done for those that are remorseful? People that have maybe made mistakes, made choices that they wish they could not, that could reverse. There is one statement over in Romans 8 that says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can't emphasize enough the wonderful blessing of being able to repent and to change and to have God erase this from the annals of history. In Psalm 103 and verse 1, a very encouraging passage of Scripture says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is in me, bless His holy name. Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Of course, there are so many. Who forgives all iniquities and heals all the diseases. And down to verse 10, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens is the highest, high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He has removed our transgressions from us. For people that have had that history with abortion, that can be put behind them. When we also must realize Satan is the principal enemy here, not merely doctors, not merely faulty philosophy. We need to always value life. It is sacred, and man's sacred life is part of the God family because we are in His image. God has said, be fruitful and multiply. He didn't intend for the nation to shrink in its population until we would maybe face one day non-existent. By minimizing this situation in whatever capacity we can, and to help other people, encourage them, we may be saving the next Albert Einstein, or next George Mueller, or next Albert Schweitzer. There is no limit to what could happen. And there is a possibility, and I don't have any secret insight into Scripture, but considering the fact that God could look at Jeremiah in the womb and address him as a person, at least for some of these people that have been aborted, I am encouraged to pray anyway that God would see to it that many of these people, or as many as possible, however God decides to do it, could be redeemed and be given life again. I hope that that can happen. It does say in Revelation 21 and verse 4 that there will be no more tears. For so many reasons, on so many levels, true values will replace terrible ways of living and warfare and hatred and prejudice. And it's going to be a transformation to a better world, and a world where guilt will be replaced by joy, and finality will be replaced by eternity. Jeremiah 31, in closing, let's turn over to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. And this certainly applies on the subject that we've looked at briefly this afternoon. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, a new way of thinking, new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah and ultimately with the rest of the human race. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel, and after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts. So they will think more like God, that they will appreciate the values of God, the doctrines, the Bible, the teachings, and appreciate the sanctity of life. I will put that law into their inward parts. It will be a part of them. And it will be naturally woven that way. And will write it in their hearts. and they, I will be their God. And they will be my people, and they shall not teach any more every man of his neighbor or every man of his brother, saying, do you know the Lord? Do you know his ways, his standards, his plan? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive all their iniquity, all the past, the guilt, the problems, the trauma, and so forth will be washed away, and I will remember their sin no more.